Thank you for listening to the LA Catholic Morning Podcast. To help us broadcast all the good, true, and beautiful, please go to our support page on archangelradio.com.
This is LA Catholic Morning.
Early, according to Todd.
Yep, you can wave your hand
sometimes
all you want.
Sometimes that happens in the computer system. You all are not 40 seconds late.
I have 30 seconds
We're
of silence.
40 seconds early. 25 seconds.
Now that we have these atomic clocks, too, that's the problem.
Yes.
Thank
We're
you,
so
Sherry,
precise.
For the atomic clocks.
Oh, welcome. It's Monday. What is this? Is it the fifth week of Lent?
Yeah, fifth week of Lent.
Fifth week of Lent.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Seems like it should only
but
be
But yesterday
a
was such a great day because it was St. Patrick's Day.
It was.
And a Sunday in Lent. So you didn't feel nearly as guilty. Remember when it fell on Friday during Lent?
Yeah.
And everyone was like, are we going to get dispensed? Can we eat our corned beef?
I made the most awesome corned beef yesterday.
But you told me how you did it.
Yes.
So explain it to our listeners.
So many a year, my mom would just throw that whole concoction in one pot and let it stew for hours. However, there's a better way. You cook the corned beef slowly. I think I cooked mine for about 4 hours. Then you take the meat out, and in the same water, you put the potatoes in, and then you let them cook.
Okay, for about how long?
Oh, the potatoes maybe 40 minutes or so. Yeah, just want a pork tender.
I'm writing this down. Go ahead.
Then you take the potatoes out, and then you put the cabbage in, and that
Which
only needs,
doesn't take long at all.
That only needs 15 minutes. Then, as everything's cooking, you're keeping everything else warmed in the oven.
Uh-huh, uh-huh.
And then you bring it all out together.
Do you put it all back together?
I had it in three separate dishes. So
do you season your corned beef at all?
Yeah.
What do you put on it?
Whatever the package was that I bought with the corned beef. They have like a little flavor package in there.
The Irish flavor package.
Yes.
It's not green or anything.
And I'm standing in the store. Right? See, all the things I didn't know. There's two different
I don't
types
know.
Of
I wouldn't want green. Yeah, I don't know.
Yeah. Well, anyway.
Spicy.
Okay,
it came out awesome.
But let's have the argument now who had the more Irish meal.
Okay, here we go.
Because I had a kale pasta salad on top of a bed of spinach.
No.
So I ask you, dear listeners, which meal was more green?
I don't know. That's too green.
Green.
That's like
coming
dark
out
green.
Of my ear.
A proper Irishman.
That's dark green. Ellen wins on this one.
Yeah. Get out of here.
I'm sorry.
We had pistachio cookies and mint chocolate chip ice cream for our green.
Okay. Mm-hmm. See?
My ice cream didn't have any green. All right.
She wins.
No, she does not.
Yeah, she does.
Call it a tie.
She had the ice cream and the pistachio cookies.
Yes.
You love ice cream. Come on.
It's all good.
I do.
Besides that pounding rain yesterday, but that was good for my lawn.
Yeah.
Not complaining.
Yeah, that was crazy.
So today is March 18th then. Saint Cyril of Jerusalem.
Yep.
Bishop and doctor of the church.
Doctor of the church.
So you got a little factoid on him?
Well, he's a doctor of the church.
Okay, good. That's it, people. You're on your own today. We'll open the day in prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. O God, who through the Bishop St. Cyril of Jerusalem led your church in a wonderful way to a deeper sense of the mysteries of salvation, grant us through his intercession that we may so acknowledge your Son as to have life ever more abundantly. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God, forever and ever.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We thank our sponsor, Eastern Shore Urgent Care Daphne, offering walk-in medical attention for minor emergencies and illnesses, open 7 days a week. Visit them on Urgent Care Drive across from Lowe's or contact them at 251-626-3782 or at esucare.com.
News headlines for Monday, March 18th. The first flight from Haiti in 2 weeks landed at Miami International Airport on Sunday afternoon, a source told CBS News. Right now, gangs have nearly taken control of the capital, Port-au-Prince, where approximately 1 million people live. There was 47 American citizens aboard the flight that arrived from Haiti, and machete-armed militias are attempting to retake the city of Port-au-Prince, according to the Associated Press.
Yeah, it's bad there.
President Vladimir Putin sealed his control over Russia for six more years on Monday with a highly orchestrated landslide in an election that followed the harshest crackdown on the opposition and free speech since Soviet times. While the result was never in doubt, many Russians attempted to defy the inevitable outcome, but from the earliest returns, it was clear Putin would extend his nearly quarter-century rule with a fifth term. Pope Francis said Sunday that God's glory and our true happiness are not found in success, fame, or popularity, but in loving and forgiving others. One would think that it happened in the resurrection, not on the cross, which is a defeat, a failure. He said, instead, today, talking about his passion, Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. In sports, March Madness, the bracket was announced yesterday, and it's going to be starting this week. And on Wednesday morning at 5 a.m. in Alabama, the Major League Baseball opening day will start. It's actually going to be played in Seoul, Korea.
What?
Oh, wow. Okay. Oh, now they're getting taken a page out of the NFL book.
Mm-hmm.
Going abroad, playing a game.
More money over there.
Yeah.
Yep.
Spanning the audience.
The San Diego Padres and LA Dodgers will open the season there.
All right. Guess it makes sense. Oh, that's a long way.
Baseball is
all three games are playing
sport
over there.
Yeah.
They're going to be playing two games over in Korea, and then they're going to come back. There will be an additional week before the normal regular season starts, and then everybody will start.
Gotcha. All right, so it's News Monday, where we kind of take a look at things through the Catholic eyes.
Try not to be too critical.
I know. There was a story we, I guess, hit up on last week when I was doing the news, and you had questions.
I did. I wanted to dive a little deeper into that when the mother of the school shooter.
And the father, too.
And the father, but in separate cases,
yes,
were found guilty.
Mm-hmm.
But on exactly what charges were brought against them?
Let me see.
As a father, I'm thinking, all right, there's a certain level of responsibility that I have for my children and for my children's actions, but especially if I'm directly involved in what they're doing.
Unintentional manslaughter is the four charges, because four people were killed.
Okay. Unintentional manslaughter.
And the prosecution said the parents ignored signs that their son needed help. And that they had...
Okay, well, stop right there.
Okay.
All right, what were the signs, and then how did they ignore them exactly? This is where it gets really important. As both a parent and as a former youth minister, you've got to get into the details to find out really what's going on. Because that sounds like they're just sitting there watching Netflix and their son is loading a gun and grabbing their car keys and jumping into a car and driving off. It's like, I'd like to know what they mean by that.
Well, the parents met with school officials the morning of the shooting. And because apparently on a math sheet, Ethan, the son, had drawn a picture of a 9mm handgun and a picture of a person bleeding and the words blood everywhere and thoughts that won't stop and help me. So I guess they took him to the school office. They called in the parents. School officials recommended the parents seek immediate mental health service for their son. But the parents opted to leave him in school. After school officials gave them 48 hours to get help for their son. So they left him in school that day, and then he opened fire in a hallway shortly after. The gun had been recently purchased by his dad, and I don't know. I've heard a lot of things about that it wasn't properly secured, and I'm still trying to find out where it was secured. Like,
okay.
How was it secured?
Okay.
Was it, you know?
Yeah, that does sound pretty bad, unfortunately, on the parents' part.
Right. But I think the problem is hindsight's always 20/20. Like, you don't know if the school says you have 48 hours, okay, well, let's just let him finish the day here and we'll figure out a plan. We'll make some calls while we're at work today kind of thing.
Right.
And
then if they do ask their son, hey, are you going to do anything irrational? Uh-huh. And if he says no, then if they believe him, I don't.
So why aren't the school officials? Okay, here I found out where it was. The gun was hidden in an armoire, and the bullets stored separately under some jeans in a dresser.
Okay.
So that was how the gun was stored. I guess properly stored, maybe not locked up or something like that. I feel terrible. I feel terrible for the parents of the murdered children. And this is, I think, kind of one of those things where as parents, you always guess, am I doing the right thing? Am I doing it quick enough? Because as I said, you all would have thought the day after, well, we should have taken him right home or taken him to, be committed for or Baker acted, as they used to do.
All right, but let me ask you this question. Uh-huh. Most parents, now, did the school then say, these are the avenues that you should take? Because if someone told me, hey, you need to get your kid some mental health immediately.
Right, yeah.
Now, I'm in a very blessed situation in that I have friends who are counselors.
Like
I can call them immediately, but I don't know if everyone's in that position where they know exactly who to call, like who's in their contact list. And if the parents are the kind of people who they're very introverted, they're not kind of out there and connected.
Yeah.
Uh-huh. They don't necessarily belong to a church community. I mean, it's all of those connections that we have that make our life more stable. Mm-hmm. So I don't know what life they're living. Does that make sense?
Yeah. And if it was, there's also dispute on did the parents or the school officials that day see the math sheet. But I would think that's why the sheet where he drew the picture of the gun. And
why
stuff.
They would be called in the first place.
So that seems like it's a iffy case, as it either saw it and knew right away, because otherwise why would he have been taken to the office? So that's a weird thing.
Please understand, I'm not trying to excuse the parents in any way. Mm-hmm. I just think it's really important to have all the information. Like I have some friends that they literally are so broke and they live hand to mouth that if they're called to the parents' office, they're losing money. Mm-hmm. Like they don't have any vacation time or personal time. Mm-hmm. So they get paid by the hour. And if they have to clock out and go to the school to talk to the administration, they're losing money. So I don't know what the parents' situation is. Are they sitting there thinking to themselves, oh, the clock is ticking, I got bills to pay.
Right.
I'm sorry that my son drew a picture that you don't like, but can I please get back to work? I mean, I don't know.
I don't know either. And that is the kind of things that, these days parents used to second guess, oh, should I let him play football or not? Now, I mean, it's so many more complicated issues and kids are coming in with so many outside influences and damages maybe that is unseen by the family, by things they view on the internet where they've been warped.
I'm going to make a comment that's going to get people mad.
Okay, go ahead. It's Monday morning.
So yeah,
start
I'm
off
ready
right.
for my phone to blow up. But I'm going to say that the majority, and yes, I'm choosing my words very, very cautiously, but the majority of these issues, I believe, is influenced by principalities and powers. Mm-hmm. I mean, we do not recognize the demonic influences in our culture. The reason why we've got so much mental health issues and so much depression and so forth is because there's a lot of oppression that's going on. There's a lot of demonic influences, and we're not dealing with them. So many people are disconnected from grace. Mm-hmm. They're not involved in a church community. There's nothing going. Mm-hmm. I'd love to know, does this family go to some kind of church each week?
I don't know. Is there a
Bible in their home?
Yeah.
Is there any religious imagery in their home? Because just as you said, if this poor kid is on the internet and just wide open doing his thing, I mean, that doesn't necessarily lead to a healthy, wholesome, peaceful life.
I think the other problem is this, the spiritual is a real battle that we need to recognize and face. But more than half of the kids in this country are not being raised in any sort of faith-filled family home. It's a broken home, perhaps. It's there's hopelessness, there's things like that. And then the other thing, if we're going to blame parents for everything, where does that stop? Your kid, because there's been plenty of video out the last couple weeks and months of kids being beat up in school. I mean, pummeled. There's one girl in a coma. They're waiting for her to wake up because she got beat up at school. Could the children who beat up the girl, their parents, be arrested for unintentional manslaughter because their child used fists to beat up and kill a child?
Right.
I mean, where do you keep taking that down the road, and where does it start making sense or stop making sense, as they say?
Well, and to lean the other way again, mm-hmm. and it's going to sound like I'm just waffling back and forth, mm-hmm. is I do think that I have a large level of responsibility for the actions of my children.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Because I say the phrase all the time, our children tell the world who we are.
Mm-hmm.
So if we are creating a loving, balanced, wholesome, filled, you know, home life for our children, then that should be reflected in their actions. You know, just last night, one of my kids was dog sitting for some friends that were, they were in town for, uh-huh. you know, just for a visit. And they were laughing because this is the third child that has watched this same dog. I mean, the dog's like 15 years old.
Mm-hmm.
And every time they come in, they've asked, hey, which Sylvester can come? Because they don't mind as long as it's a Sylvester.
Yeah.
Like, because then they know they can trust their dog to be, you know, in the hotel room for 4 hours
uh-huh.
by themselves, and they're not doing anything that they shouldn't be doing, and the dog's being cared for. So it's a reflection. Our children tell the world who we are. So sadly, if our kids are acting out, then that's somewhat a reflection of at least the family life, right?
Yeah, it is. But I think the question here is legally, where do you draw the line? Where can you say
that? I don't know.
The child's responsibility starts here or stops here, and the parents is here. That's a finer line and legally to draw. And I think that's the biggest thing is, where does the legal case go? Of course, the case with both of the parents will go on appeal, and you know, they could very well get off on this because I'm sure there's technicalities or information that'll be brought up on appeal that maybe wasn't presented in the original trial and such. And a lot of times, a lot of these convictions, I'm not saying just this, but a lot of convictions, there's some pretty emotional juries out there that are just appalled that there's been another shooting or another school shooting.
And they want to blame somebody.
Yeah, yeah.
And not just the teenage kid. I mean, they want to blame somebody.
Well, I think that's the nature. You saw that last week, too, or 2 weeks ago when that University of Georgia young woman was murdered. And but we're not allowed to talk. That's a different thing now. We're not allowed to blame the government and its actions for letting people into the country without proper vetting and documentation and going through legal channels. But we're not allowed to blame the government for that, even though you could take that same principle applied to this school shooting and apply it to people, ordinary citizens being murdered by undocumented and illegally entering people.
Yeah.
So there's an argument there for a lot of things. It is.
All right. The exciting thing is the Pope is coming out with his autobiography tomorrow.
Oh, wow.
Life, My Story in History.
Okay. What do we know about it? I know some clips have been added that he says he's not going to retire or resign or.
Correct. And so, and even if he did, he would not be called Pope Emeritus, but uh-huh. simply the Archbishop of Rome Emeritus.
Is that a distinction without a difference? Or
it's the same thing.
I mean,
I get it. You know, we I used to be that way. I used to think, well, if I'm doing this thing, then it really makes me humble.
Yeah.
And then people call me out on it.
Yeah.
And then they're like, Todd, that's just dumb.
Yeah.
Like, come on, Todd, just be honest about it.
It'll be interesting to see because there's not a lot known about, well, I guess we have some information about his time when he was Archbishop of Buenos Aires, Argentina. And what I do think about is you think about John Paul II and how his early priesthood, early life, everything shaped him as being a Polish citizen and a Polish priest to then become Pope. And in many ways, Benedict too. But we never get to go back and revisit Argentina. Pope Francis hasn't visited Argentina since he began his pontificate, which a lot of people have thought is interesting, and maybe that might, you know, shed too much light or questions or, wow, what happened when he was here? So it's interesting. And I've always said the where he came from in Argentina, it's sometimes a different mindset, and it's just got a long, deep history of different elements in the culture, very different from the Polish or the German cultures that John Paul II and Benedict came from. So we'll see if this book does anything that is going to cause people to have questions, or is the biggest one about the resigning and being called Pope Emeritus of Rome.
There have been a couple little quotes that have been released that it'll be interesting to see them in context, because I think the lines themselves are not that great. So, comes out tomorrow.
Okay.
On the Feast of St. Joseph.
Maybe somebody,
which, by the way, is a solemnity. So
Feast
you can
Saint
ease
Joseph.
Your fasting tomorrow, which would be nice.
Oh, there you go. Alan Hahn is joining the show, and he's going to talk to us. He's his journey from mega church pastor to the Catholic faith, and he's going to be speaking at St. Ignatius, too. So we'll fill you in all on that next.
Home is where the heart is, then my heart lives by the bay. If home is where the heart is, then my heart lives by the bay.
I'll turn right back around.
That's what I needed on a Monday morning.
I just petted the dog on the break, and I feel much calmer.
Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. Todd Sylvester with Alan Taylor. Mike the Great, producing like a boss. Reed's doing his thing. On the line, Dr. Alan Hunt. You can connect with him at fourthquarterguy.com. Good morning, Alan.
Good morning. Thanks for having me on.
Been on before. It was a while ago, and I had a qualm with you that you...
You remember?
Yeah, I do.
After all these years?
Yes, I do.
Okay.
Because you were, you know, your life got busy and things were changing, because you used to have one of my favorite daily emails. And then you said, I've got to stop doing this because I've got other time commitments. I'm like, no, it's one of my favorites, because it was just...
I'm a really, really bad person.
No, it's just that so many of us get dependent on that stuff. But it was very poignant. I loved your eye. I loved the brevity too, because in our busy lives, you know, if people send me an email that's 6 pages long, I'm like, yeah, I'm going to get to that in the summer. But so let's back up, though, because a lot of our listeners may not be familiar with your journey, because your famous book, you know, Confessions of a Megachurch Pastor. So talk to us about your coming into the church.
Well, I grew up in a very Methodist home. My folks worked at Methodist colleges. My grandfather was a Methodist pastor. My great-grandfather was a Methodist pastor. My great-great-grandfather was a Methodist pastor. And I really had no desire to be a Methodist pastor, but I ended up... I started off in business and really just felt a strong sense of calling from God to leave that and to go into full-time ordained ministry. So, yeah, I was a Methodist pastor in Georgia for 20 years, and had a number of different experiences kind of along the way. Really, the most profound one was with a group of Dominican sisters up in Connecticut when I was in graduate school up there, and just a lot of seeds planted, a lot of seeds watered along the way. And 20 years into that, I was pastoring, as you mentioned, a very large congregation outside of Atlanta, and just really had an overwhelming sense that it was time for me to become Catholic. That's where God was calling me home, into the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. So that was January 6, 2008. So it's been 16 years now. So it's been a wonderful journey, Todd and Ellen.
Amen. Wow. All right. Well, wait. Hang on. You skipped right over the Dominican sisters. All right. We need details, Alan. Come on.
That's why I wrote the book, Todd. So you
there you go. Good, Alan.
I gotta do everything in one sentence for you.
Yes.
Well, you know, I was in graduate school up at Yale doing a PhD in New Testament and early Christian history. And gosh, this was the early 90s and back when Lincoln was president, I think. And I became friends with a Dominican friar who was in the program with me. And just really kind of through that friendship, got exposed to a lot of things that I otherwise never really would have. And this, those began to percolate in me. And one of those was actually a Lenten retreat that he and I did for the sisters at Our Lady of Grace Monastery in North Guilford, Connecticut. And I honestly had no idea what Dominican sisters were. I had no idea what cloister nuns were. I had no idea what a Lenten retreat was. And we went out there and he talked about Aquinas and I talked about John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist movement and kind of the work of the Holy Spirit to make us more perfect in love. And really just meeting those 50 women, ranging in age from, I guess, 25 up to about 85 or 90, it really had a profound impact on me. We went out there 6 Wednesdays in a row for an hour or two. And first of all, just a remarkable privilege and blessing to be able to go behind the cloister wall because I was the first male ever to go back behind the wall to instruct them who wasn't a priest. And just to be walking into that community, I mean, I'm still in communication with them on a regular basis, was talking to them this week, and was just really overwhelmed by, this sounds a little corny, but being in the physical presence of holiness, it was very disorienting to me to be in that and to see these women who had completely given themselves over to their love for Jesus and the love of the Eucharist and dedicated themselves in prayer. And they pushed me on a few things, like my beliefs on the Eucharist, and those things kind of percolated back in my soul for a number of years, and turns out they were right.
Yeah.
While you were contemplating some of these things, were you still at that time, were you still a pastor? Was this kind of going on while you were still pastoring your church, and how did those two things bump up against each other?
Yeah, they did. They really did, Ellen. It was because, yeah, it was about a 15-year journey while I was serving as a Methodist pastor. So, I mean, I came back from Yale and was pastoring a Methodist congregation in Rome, Georgia. always important to point that out when you're talking to Catholics. And I was just trying to figure, frankly, I was just trying to figure out how to kind of keep my soul nourished. And so I called my Dominican buddy. And I said, you got any suggestions? He said, well, you know, there's a monastery in Conyers, Georgia, called Monastery of the Holy Spirit that is Trappist, that sprung off of Gethsemane where Merton was in Kentucky. And you could go there and do a retreat every month. So I started going down there once a month, and the abbot was unbelievably kind to me and would do spiritual direction with me and what have you. And so it never really occurred to me, Ellen, that I was becoming Catholic. I was just looking for something to drink. You know,
yeah.
I was just looking for the living water to kind of keep my soul nourished as I pastored. And so that was one of a number of different things along the way. They're just kind of, eventually they're building, you know, we would go on vacation and, you know, I got 4 Sundays a year off. And so when we would go on a vacation, it was very important to me to go to church somewhere just so I could hear somebody else's sermon and be on the receiving end instead of the delivering end. And eventually I just started migrating to where I would go to Catholic Mass because when you go on vacation somewhere and you don't know any pastors and you don't know any of the churches, you're kind of rolling the dice. And if you only have four times a year to try that, I was like, you know what, I think I'm going to go to Mass, so at least I know what I'm going to get.
Mm-hmm.
I'm going to get that consistency of being able to stand in the beauty of the liturgy and the stream of this 2,000 years of saints and be there when the priest consecrates the elements. And obviously I wasn't receiving communion, but it was a very rooting experience for me. And after a couple of years of that, I would come home from vacation and I'd have this really strong sense that I was supposed to become Catholic and I would just get busy again doing my Methodist pastor thing. And so I would just ignore that until it really just got to be too much. And I realized that I had a ethical dilemma that I could either be who God was calling me to be, or I could keep faking it. So I made that change.
Now, mm-hmm. The Methodist church that you were in, Alan, was it more of a kind of a liturgically conservative, you know, because I've gone to some Methodist churches where I'm like, wow, okay, yeah, this liturgy has a lot of the same kind of rhythm to it. Or was it more of the kind of more modern type feel to it?
Yeah, that's a great observation, Todd, because, you know, the United Methodist Church, which is now in the middle of a big old nasty divorce that has been coming for a long time and split into a bunch of different factions. But one of the things that was lovely about the Methodist Church for many years was you really could find a really broad spectrum, ones that were highly liturgical all the way to ones that were almost Pentecostal. And it was really kind of fascinating. And ours was what I would call updated traditional. You know, we used the creeds. We would celebrate communion on a pretty regular basis, that kind of thing. It wasn't highly liturgical. You could certainly find some Methodist churches that were kind of pushing up on being Episcopalian in that liturgical kind of way. So it was kind of between that and low church, if you will. So, I mean, it wasn't as bare bones as, say, a Baptist congregation, but it wasn't as high church as some Methodist churches could be.
What about your wife and your family? Because that is a challenge, especially somebody who's a pastor, because not only are you taking steps.
It's like, this is your job, Alan.
Yeah, exactly.
This is your job.
It's a little inconvenient, Alan. It's a little inconvenient. Uh-huh. Yeah, so I became a Catholic, like I said, January 6th of 08, so Feast of the Epiphany. And one of my daughters became Catholic, I guess, about 2 years later. She was in college in Greenville, South Carolina, and was kind of asking some of the same questions and experienced some of the same yearnings that I was, and befriended the Franciscan priest there who was also doing campus ministry, and he welcomed her into RCIA at his little parish in Greenville. And then I guess 3 or 4 years later, my other daughter was at Georgia Tech. She was graduating, and she came in. And my wife is still making her own journey as we speak and accompanying me to Mass and adoration, but still kind of processing all this and figuring out her own sense of place. Mm-hmm.
Well, I think that the other big question is, we joke about it, but that means you do have to walk away from a whole career, right, Alan?
Yeah, like I said, it's a little inconvenient. So that's probably why. I was really fortunate to be the pastor of this church in Metro Atlanta that, you know, we had about 5,000 people on Sunday, and through all the different ministries we had, we'd serve about, I don't know, 15,000 people in different kinds of ways throughout the week. And it was the second or third largest one in the country. And it was obviously a full-time job. And, you know, that was sort of what I had always kind of thought that would be it for me. And so it took me a couple of years to really say, okay, I God is calling me to something deeper than this. As wonderful as this is, God is calling me to something deeper and more important than what I do for my living is what's going on in my soul, and trying to really have the deepest relationship I can with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And God has provided for us at every step of the way. And if this is where He's calling me, God will provide for us now. And He has. I mean, it hasn't been without a few bumps, bruises, and pains, but it's been there's never been a single day, Alan and Todd, where I've thought, you know what, maybe I shouldn't have done this, or this was too much. It really has been a wonderful journey. I love being Catholic. I really do.
I think that's something that a lot of people can relate to. If you've ever followed that small voice in your head that's telling you, no, go ahead and do this. Don't be fearful. I had a friend of mine who had a late vocation to the priesthood, and he said the distinct voice he got was, if not now, when?
Yeah, exactly.
And for so many time, I don't think it's unusual that the journey took you years, if not decades, because that is what God continues to call out and reach us and invite us to something deeper with Him, even if we're kind of nervous of, we don't know the lay of the land up there and how this is going to go and how it's all going to work out. And I think that your story part is just a really good testament to listening to that small voice as well. That is really, really important for all of us to learn from on our own faith journeys as well.
That's a great parallel to your friend that had the late vocation, because I do meet a lot of guides that express that same sentiment. I mean, my own priest, he was probably 45 or 50. And so I can't put myself completely in their shoes, because I was obviously married and had kids, and these guys trying to leave behind other kinds of things and that kind of stuff. But to always be listening. Just because you're past the age of 15 or past the age of 25 or past the age of 35, doesn't mean that the still small voice of God is not calling you deeper and to a different place, which is part of the fourth quarter guy, which we'll talk about later on in conversation. Is that mm-hmm. God is still active in your life no matter what age you are, and you don't age out of the kingdom of God.
Amen. But I think that the struggle is, Alan, you know, earlier in our life is when we're trying to figure out our identity. And then we do get to a point where we think we've got it. Sure. Like if somebody says, sum up Alan Hunt in a few sentences, you know, for a long time it was, oh, he's a pastor of this big Methodist church, .. I mean, he's married, he's got two daughters. I mean, that's how we sum up our lives. So all of a sudden, a big part of that identity you were letting go of. So, I mean, I'm sorry, I got to give you kudos for that, because for many of us, you know, I mean, I had my conversion experience when I was 15 years old. There was no identity. I didn't even know who I was.
There was no career.
Right. There was. I was letting go of nothing. Absolutely nothing.
You're kind, Mike, but you're still giving a deep yes to God. And I think, again, my point is that those invitations to give a deep yes to God are not one-time moments, but an ongoing journey and an ongoing relationship. That's what it means to be, just as your marriage over time changes and just as your relationship with your kids changes over time, so too does your relationship with the Lord change over time. And he's never done inviting you to give a deeper yes and to release either different attachments that you've gotten attached to that you haven't noticed, which oftentimes is what Lent's about, or sometimes it's in bigger ways. But, I mean, I hesitate to say it, because it sounds self-serving, but I mean, I wanted my identity to be in Jesus Christ rather than mm-hmm. in my job or my ministry.
Well, we're speaking with Alan Hunt. He's going to stay through the break with us because we are going to talk about the fourth quarter guy and his other writings, and also give you information. He's going to be at St. Ignatius for their
tonight
starting
their Lenten mission.
So stay with us as we continue on LA Catholic Morning.
Is, then my heart lives by the bay. If home is where the heart is, then my heart lives by the bay. I'm going home, back to the place where I belong, and where your love has always been enough for me.
Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning on
this
Monday.
Home runs with the music this
yes.
morning.
What I do, babe. It's good stuff.
On
I
the line
like
with us is Dr. Alan Hunt. He is a former mega church pastor, Catholic convert. He'll be speaking at St. Ignatius tonight. Mike, do you know the time on that? 7 p.m.?
No, it's 6:30.
6:30. Huh. Starting
tonight
early.
Wednesday, yeah.
And you can also connect with him at fourthquarterguy.com. And Alan, I was quite amazed at the number of books I saw you've written too, because it sounds like you were pretty busy running a church, studying your faith, and you have time to write all of these books. And I have time to write not one email blast a week that I'm required to do, and I feel the poorer for it. How do you do all that?
Well, Ellen, most of my writing has been since I became Catholic 15 years ago. So, I don't keep up with them in terms of numbers, but it's probably 10 or 11 at this point. So the first one, as you mentioned, was Confessions of a Megachurch Pastor. Uh-huh. I have a new book called 12 Ways That Forgiveness Changes Everything. Mm-hmm. So that's two books that I have on forgiveness that are collections of 12 real life stories that I hope will inspire people in terms of forgiveness. It's a good Lenten read.
Explain what you mean by the fourth quarter guy, Alan.
Well, you probably know that for the last 12 or 13 years, I partnered with Matthew Catholic, Dynamic Catholic, and each year we would put out a resource for the church.
Hey, Dr. Allen. Hey, Dr. Allen. Sorry, you're breaking up there.
Try that again. Let's try it one more time.
Try that one more time.
Yeah. So for many years, I partnered with Matthew Kelly at Dynamic Catholic, and each year we would put out
No, we need to call him back.
Okay. I'm going to have to call you back. That's okay. We'll reset and I'll call you back, okay? Sure. Sorry about that.
You have him?
Yeah. Well, our system.
Well, I remember when he switched over to Dynamic Catholic, because that's when he stopped writing his regular email.
There you go. Now you know when you've
just bring it up for the very last time. It's the last time.
Uh-huh.
He also came to St. Ignatius back when I was there.
Oh, really?
And it was very soon, you know, when I was going to be heading out, but he did it on marriage.
Uh-huh.
And it was exquisite, because my wife and I were able to go, and it was just hilarious, you know, the perspective, you know, it was just really great.
Well, and do we have Dr. Hunt back? Yeah, we do. All right. So fourth quarter guy, you were explaining what that was, and you started with Matthew Kelly.
Right. So for many years, Matthew and I partnered at Dynamic Catholic, and each year would put out a new resource. And because of generous donors, we were able to do that for free. So we'd have a confirmation program, a first communion program. And we'd always promised that we would produce a resource on aging and dying. And it doesn't sound like the sexiest resource to put out. And so we successfully procrastinated that until we finally realized, okay, that was the last one. We promised 10 resources. This is the last one. And so Matthew looks at me, and he's 10 years younger than I am. And he goes, you know what? You're closer to death. Why don't you put it out? And so the two of us worked on these two books. One's called No Regrets, which is a fable. And the second one is called The Fourth Quarter of Your Life, which is a workbook with 40 exercises for folks to do to kind of think about the fourth quarter. Basically on the premise, Todd, that the average American lives to be 80 years old. And so when you turn 60, you are now in the fourth quarter. You got 20 years left. And so what does God have in mind for you in that fourth quarter? What do you really want to optimize and maximize in your fourth quarter? You tend to become less about accomplishing and acquiring and accumulating, and you become more about becoming and about preparing and about legacy leaving. And really trying to help people think through that and to listen for the voice of God again in the fourth quarter to find ways to give a DPS to God as we finish life and try to finish well.
Well, I don't know about that, because the culture tells me my fourth quarter should be spent on the golf course and the pickleball court and on
and
cruises.
The ship in the Mediterranean.
Yes. How do you balance what the culture tells you you should be doing with closer to the end of your life and your resources versus what you are proposing in the fourth quarter here?
Yeah, I mean, that's a great question, Ellen. And frankly, that was one of the reasons why we wanted to write these two books is because the church really has a lot to say about what it means to finish well, what it actually means to die well, things that the culture wants to deny. And so, you know, we sort of deny aging and we say, you know, that 60 is the new 30, but my mom was a math teacher and 60 is actually 60. I can say that with complete confidence. I can say that with absolute confidence. And so you might as well realize to go into this with open eyes. And so the culture wants to say 60 is the new 30. And then also they want, like you said, 60-year-olds and 70-year-olds and 80-year-olds to kind of be invisible. We don't really want you around. We really would prefer not to see you for whatever reason. Either we think that you're a dinosaur and you don't have anything to say, or we don't want to be reminded that we're going to age too. But the church has a lot to say about that. And one of the key points really that the whole project was built on was St. Benedict, who many, many moons ago, I'm sure you're familiar, said, you know, keep your death before your eyes daily. Mm-hmm. And so that was part of what it meant to be a Benedictine monk, was to reflect for just a minute or two each day on the fact, you know what, I am going to die. This life does have a termination date. So does that change anything that I want to do today? And more importantly, does it change who I want to become today? And so really, there's certainly nothing inherently bad about golf and pickleball, but there's more to life than that. And so what kind of person does God want you to become? And what do you want the condition of your soul to be when you do die and you cross the river and stand in judgment? And do you want to be the most loving version of yourself, or do you want to be the sort of average and ordinary or some second rate version of yourself? So the response has been remarkable. We did it, like I said, procrastinating. And the response has just been overwhelming. So I'm kind of spinning my own fourth quarter now. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I retired from my role at Dynamic Catholic in December, and I'm scaling back in some areas of my life to do some other things, but I'm doing a lot of work just helping people think through the fourth quarter and envision what God desires for them.
Which is so important, Alan, mm-hmm. and I'm really grateful that you're doing that, because I just turned 56, and a lot of my contemporaries are struggling. Because they really are still like, oh, my identity, you know, like, well, what? And they'll go, Todd, well, what's on your bucket list? I'm like, I don't have anything on my bucket list. I'm like, yesterday I took a nap with my grandson in my arms. That's on my bucket list. I'm like, I just want to land this plane. Like, come on, Alan.
It's exactly right. And you hit on that word identity again, Todd, and it's so important, because you're exactly right. I mean, I see this in a more pronounced way in men than in women, but in both genders nonetheless, that particularly guys, when they hit 50, all of a sudden they're not necessarily as wanted at work anymore. They're sometimes almost invisible, and oftentimes their kids are grown, and so my role as a dad with trying to raise the kids is now more. So who am I? What value does my life have? What mean? And in a culture that's all about consumerism and production and that kind of thing, what role does my life have? And so what we're really trying to kind of help men, but also women in a different kind of way, because the response there has been off the charts too, in different kinds of ways. Help men realize you are more than what you do is not who you are. What you do is one expression of who you are, but what you do is not who you are.
I think you hit on a good point that to this culture, anyone over the age of 60 is invisible, men or women.
Yep.
I think women have a lot of challenges with that, because they've, you know, this culture, you know, being raised in the 70s or 80s and stuff. Oh, you're awesome woman. Go get 'em, girl. That kind of thing. And all of a sudden you go from that to, oh, stay over there. There's a sense of wisdom that we used to revere in our elder population, in the members of our family. And we've kind of really have to take a hard look at that as a culture, because now we push them aside. We put parents into homes. You guys go live in your own village kind of place where only old people
it's
live.
Like Logan's Run.
Exactly. Logan's Run. Now you're dating yourself.
Yep.
But it's so true. If we could re-embrace what we could learn from the fourth quarter generation now here, and what people can learn to offer, I think we'd be the better for it.
Yeah, I think that's part of, you know, we particularly with the rise of technology and with social media, as we try to reinvent and recreate everything, we've lost the wisdom of the elders to go, you know what, there really are two genders, and there really is a mom and a dad really are actually important. The kind of basic things, as we try to recreate and reinvent everything in the universe because we're so smart, and because we have Facebook and we have microchips. And so to actually listen to the experience of wisdom doesn't mean that it's always right, but to at least encounter it and go, there's a reason why we've done this way. And as I listen to my elders, as I listen to my great grandparents, as I listen to my grandparents, as I listen to the 80-year-old priest who's been around the block a few times, there's a lot of wisdom there. And I need to be drawing from that. Otherwise, I'm going to be impoverished and malnourished and probably make some really, really boneheaded decisions.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but I think the heart of it is the fact that, you know, because guys will come to me, and when I ask them a question, I'm like, are you afraid to die?
Yeah.
You know, and man, they get quiet, mm-hmm. Alan. They get quiet fast.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah, I do some fourth quarter coaching with some guys, and then also have done some with some groups of business owners and that kind of stuff. And there are a couple of questions just like that, Todd, that kind of really are very arresting to them. You kind of see their eyes open, and you can see the hamsters starting to run around in the head going, hadn't really evaluated that. It's so easy just to get caught up in what I'm going to do today and what I need to get done by Friday, that to actually take a step back and realize, okay, this is going to end, and what do I want to have accomplished, but who do I want to be, and who do I want to have loved, and what do I need to say, and what do I need to do? Those kinds of big picture questions.
Wow. In these couple of minutes we have left, tell our audience where they can hear you tonight and give us a little, what are you going to talk about? Do you have something set for Lent?
Well, I'm doing the Lenten Parish Mission at St. Ignatius Parish tonight, tomorrow, and Wednesday, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday from 6:30 to 7:30. You're right, Todd. The time was set early, I guess, because they knew that now that I'm past 60, I probably have to go to bed at 7:30. Yeah. It'll be done by 7:30 because Alan has to go to bed.
Nice. Yes. Perfect, Alan. Again, the website for Alan Hunt is fourthquarterguy.com. Alan, thanks so much for joining us.
Mm-hmm. You bet. God bless y'all. Thank you so much.
Yeah,
thank you.
Oh, that's what a good great, stuff. That'll
great
be a great
conversation. Lent. Yeah. We thank our sponsor, Anna Luce with Roberts Brothers Realty, top 10 in 2023. Let Anna get you moving forward in the greater Mobile Bay Area with your next home. Go to annaluce.robertsbrothers.com or call 251-454-2782. Mike, what's happening tomorrow?
Yes, tomorrow, Father Pat Driscoll talks about how to stop obsessing over how we appear to others. Andrea Picotti Bayer discusses the Biden administration's solution in search of a problem. And James Matthew Wilson shares Archbishop Corleone's vision.
All right, here we are. We're rounding third when it comes to Lent here, because this coming Sunday is Palm Sunday, beginning of Holy Week. So let's really ramp it up so that we can bring Christ's love and his mercy and forgiveness to everyone that we encounter. Thanks so much for listening to LA Catholic Morning. God bless y'all.
Don't forget to call your mama. She loves you.